Good morning.
Good morning.
This is a one-hour quick survey. It's supposed to be of the three missionary journeys of Paul. And it's wonderful to be able to actually speak on something that I taught before, but it took me a little bit longer to go through the three journeys of Paul than 1 hour. However, some of you have taken class in the Apostle Paul, and I should just call on various ones. Most recently, Brother Andy in the back row there has... are you ready, Brother Andy? He's teaching Isaac already these things.
He's got ordination exams coming up, too.
That's right, ordination exam coming. That's right. Well, it's a wonderful thing to look at the Apostle Paul and to see how that fits in with our theme of building the church, making disciples, and growing. And the Apostle Paul is probably the best example we can see of that that immediately comes to mind. Next to Jesus Christ himself, most people consider the Apostle Paul to have been the most influential man in the history of the Christian church. And I think if you were to take a vote, it would be more than 90% of people would say that. And why is that? Well, we have from the Apostle Paul, of course, his epistles. And the epistles of Paul are one of the main, well, basically, in the New Testament, certainly one of the, it's not the largest amount of writing, now that's Luke's, but in terms of importance and influence in the church, his epistles rank right up there at the top. But it's not just his writing that makes him such an influential character in our history, but it's also his activity, his missionary work, and his planting of churches, establishing of disciples, and his heritage that he left behind. And as we think of the Apostle Paul today, I think we need to realize that as you look at the results of his work, these results were used by God in the providence of God on the basis of a strategy that the Apostle Paul himself, I think led by the Holy Spirit, developed during his lifetime. The Apostle Paul, by the end of the, well, let's say by the end of the first century, and this map up here is the Roman Empire at the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century. By the time of Paul's death and by the end of the first century, the death of the apostles, most Christians lived in the area of Paul's labors. And God used many other, of course, early Christians. Think of the other apostles and other followers who took the gospel all over the Roman world and beyond, into India and other places, and how many people were there. But in terms of permanent influence, Paul's work was really the basis or the center of the Christian church by the end of the first century. Now, the Apostle Paul himself was a great thinker, and when you look at his writings, you see that. But when you look at his life, you see these three journeys that are so famous, and then, of course, other journeys he made that are not part of those three journeys, and you might wonder, well, why did he go here? Why did he do that? What was he thinking? Is there a plan or purpose to this, or was it all just sort of, well, I'll go here because they want me there, or was he bouncing around? Or did he have a purpose in his thinking? And I think to understand the three missionary journeys of Paul, we have to look at his overall purpose and strategy. So if you have your Bibles, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, where the Apostle talks about his ministry and his missionary work. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle explains his place in the plan and purpose of God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, especially, as that was his special work, and then to incorporate these Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, the apostle talks to the church there at Rome, and primarily to the Gentiles. He says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." And of course, those of you who have practiced New Thetic counseling go to this verse frequently. But in the context, the apostle is talking about his ministry, and he says the reason that you are in this state now, that you are able to teach one another, is because you have been discipled. You are the results of a work of discipling. And this has placed you in the position of carrying on my work to the next generation and to those following. So it says in verse 16, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God. And what is this grace, this special blessing? In verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul views himself as a priest offering a sacrifice to God. And the word of here, I think, in the ESV is reflecting the use of the genitive case there as, what is this offering? It's a identification of the offering. The offering is the Gentiles. I am offering you, Gentile believers, as my offering to God. And this is a priestly ministry that God has given to me, to offer the Gentile church to God as my labors for God, that God has enabled me to do, that he has called me to do. Now, as he thinks about this Gentile offering to God, it's a complete offering. And as Brother MacDonald, I believe, intended in his docket, Paul's work was not simply to go forth and evangelize, preach the gospel, save souls, and then move on. That was not his way of working. His way of working was to present to God a sacrifice of a Gentile church incorporated into the Jewish church as one body in Christ. And this church would then propagate and move on and continue that task through following generations. That was his goal. Not just to count up souls saved, hands raised, and then leave them to others to take care of. It was his purpose to do a complete, finished work. If Glenn Rogers were here, I remember one time he lectured us about completed staff work. And any of you remember him talking about that? Yeah. One man here. That's either because I'm so old that you were not alive at that time, or your memories are not as good as mine.
Amen.
But he mentioned, your job isn't really done until it's done. You know, you finish your work, complete it, and then your job is done. Don't stop until you finish the job. It's complete. Well, that was Paul's attitude. Now, in Paul's offering of this sacrifice to God, he clarifies his procedure in the next two verses. So, verse 17 and 18, he says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. So he says, I have been a tool of the Holy Spirit of God to bring these pagans, these idolatrous unbelievers who have no concept of the true God, who have no connection to the Old Testament, to bring them to teach them, to guide them in word and deed, to be a part of the people of God. And God has used me for this purpose. And then verse 19 is the method. By the power of signs, wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. This is a verse I'd like for us to stop and look at for a little bit. First of all, we notice that he recognizes that everything he did was through the power of God. It's not saying I'm such a great organizer, I have the secret of success, and my, you know, great personality. A lot of people that knew Paul personally didn't seem to like him. A lot of people did like him, but a lot of people didn't. And he said at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he says, everybody in Asia hates me. You know? it wasn't just his magnetic personality that charmed everybody. Maybe Apollos was like that. I don't know. But Paul had the power of God. And that was God's work through him. But notice what he says in geographical terms. We're talking about his missionary journeys here. Notice he mentions two different regions. He says, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. Now, this is a map of the Roman Empire in the time of the end of the first century, but it's divided into two parts on this map. You see the brown-colored provinces are what are called the senatorial provinces. These are the earlier provinces of Rome, which were established when Rome was ruled by the Senate. And the Senate established these provinces and appointed the governors for these provinces. The governors were called proconsuls, and they served a term of 1 year. And they'd be sent out from the upper class, from the senatorial class of Rome, send a man out for a year. He'd serve there for a year, then he'd come home, they'd send another one out. It was sort of like, I don't know, kind of a cushy vacation job. Go to Corinth for a year, you know. Of course, you didn't know anything about Corinth, you know, but you were in charge, and you got to live in the palace and be served royally. And, you know, they'd bring cases to you, and you sort of represent some Roman law. And it was kind of nice. You go for a year, and then you come home again. Nice experience. Those are the senatorial provinces. And so the provinces closest to Rome, of course, would have that type of governor. And it's interesting in the book of Acts that Luke, when he speaks about governors and officers, always uses the precisely correct term. And this is one of the evidences that Luke was an eyewitness of what Paul did and wrote accurately, and that Luke is not the book of Acts is not simply a fictional account written later, as the critics had been teaching, and still some of them still do. The green provinces are provinces that were added to the Roman Empire after the emperors took over, and starting from Augustus and then after him, you had provinces added that were ruled by the emperor. And the governors of these were appointed by the emperor. And they could be appointed for any length of time at the emperor's pleasure. And Pontius Pilate would be an example of one of those. Well, Paul looked, and you know, Paul had maps. You know, they had maps in those days. But Tammy and I were able to see this summer the medieval map of the world. It's weird, really weird. But certain parts are very accurate. It has the cathedral at Lincoln is very accurately drawn, and the cathedral, you know, the various cathedrals are exactly placed in the right places in England. But you get beyond England and things get hazy, and you get farther than that, they get really strange. Well, in Paul's day, they had a good idea of the Mediterranean world, and actually this whole area was pretty well known to people in Paul's day. And Paul, when he says from Jerusalem, which would be down here, from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. Now, Illyricum, is, you'll notice, is not on this map by that name, but you do have the province of Dalmatia, which is another name for Illyricum. So Paul is saying from Jerusalem to Illyricum. He says, I have fully preached the gospel. Now, I left out a term. What's the term I left out? Anybody notice? From Illyricum to Jerusalem, I have fully preached the gospel. Roundabout or around. And those who have class, you know that I like that word. Kuklo in Greek. Kuklo, we get our word circle from the word kuklo. And he's saying, in a circle, I have fully preached the gospel. And so you look at Paul starting in Jerusalem, going in a circle to here. So it's an arc to there. And what would that indicate Paul's overall strategy might be? Anybody have an idea? A circle. What would that be? Yeah. That seems to be his overall lifetime strategy goal. Now, we know that the apostle did indeed, when he, by the time he wrote Romans, did indeed cover this area. And where did he want to go next? Yes, he wanted to go to Rome and Spain. So that kind of gives us an idea. That's the top half of the circle. And as far as completing the circle, the Roman, this whole northern coast of Africa was controlled by the Roman Empire, and Roman cities were there. And it's very possible that Paul had intent to work his way back as God enabled him. You know, it's interesting, if you have a lifetime goal, that you work toward that goal, and that gives you a direction. It gives you something to do so that when all of a sudden you wake up and you don't have anything to do, you know what to do next. You know? And that was what happened with Paul. Now, did Paul complete this goal? And of course, we don't think he completed the entire circle at all, but he did get around to Rome. We know that. It does say, Clement of Rome, does say that Paul reached the extreme bound of the west. And most scholars take that to be Spain, especially since we know he had desired to go to Spain. Scholars debate the meaning of that term, the extreme bound of the west. But I like to think he made it to Spain, and that's an amazing feat for one man to do, especially when you consider the conditions in which he lived and what was available to him. When Paul had this in mind, his ideal was, or his purpose, I believe, was to establish in each major center of population, to establish a strong church made up of Christians, Jewish and Gentile, together, incorporated into a single body, who would continue to expand into their region by evangelism and establishing churches about in their region. That seems to be his overall desire. And it wasn't just to establish churches in these different places, but even more important to him, I think, was the idea of bringing all these churches into one church. In other words, uniting these churches together. We as Presbyterians believe, not in congregationalism, that the church is only separate bodies, but we believe in the unity of the church, don't we? That the church is one. And that all parts are fellow of the same tree as all the other parts, and should recognize each other as such. And especially in Paul's day, the main division between Jew and Gentile faced him. When he went out into the various provinces, sometimes there weren't that many Jews that was a problem. You think of the church of Philippi when there was only a handful of Jews. But in other cases, there was a large population of Jews in the church. And so in his day, you had this basic problem of the Jewish members and then all these pagans coming in and receiving Christ as their Savior and having a totally different background and ignorance of everything and different lifestyles. And you had the natural animosity between the two. So a lot of his work was centered on combining these two into one. And when he went out into a Gentile area, let's just take, for example, Thessalonica. Where are we here? Thessalonica over here. When Paul goes into a particular area, not only does he try to get the Jew and Gentile together in that area, but then he spent a lot of time tying that church to the original Jewish church in Jerusalem. And how did he do that?
The offering.
By his offering, that's right. Right. You know, when we send an offering, you send a check, you think, well, that's good, I feel better, I send a check. People get the check, oh, thank you very much, you know, thank God, thank you, and go on their way. But in Paul's day, it was a lot more than that. When the Jews who were in the dispersion recognized that they were a Jewish family and were loyal to Jehovah and to the temple in Jerusalem, they would send offerings every year to the temple in Jerusalem. It was a sign and a bond between the two. And when they accepted these offerings, that meant that, yes, we recognize you. You are one of us, even though you can't make it to Passover, even though you're a thousand miles away, you're still a Jew. You're still one of us. And so what does Paul do? He says, all you Christians, all you believers out there, you're one with God's people in Jerusalem, not the temple anymore, because they reject Messiah, but the apostles, the church in Jerusalem, closest thing. And so we bring you our offerings. And they brought offerings to them, not just because these people were poor and needed assistance. They brought them to show the unity of the church. As a matter of fact, he says he took money from poverty-stricken churches to take to Jerusalem. And if it was just a matter of equalizing money, he wouldn't have done that. But here he's saying, we all send our offerings in, tying us all together as one. Now, that's his overall strategy. Anybody have any comments on this or questions? It's always amazing to me how he thought in these terms of an overall ambitious lifetime strategy. Okay, I have one other slide. That's the same thing. Only it's the actual area that he actually worked in, sort of blown up here. And there's lots of little writing here, which I kind of wish wasn't there. But it is nice because if I forget, I can read what it says. His strategy basically was to preach the gospel, evangelize, teach, to develop churches, to correct them if they were going out of the way. We think of many examples of that. For example, in his epistles, we see many rebukes. And then also to correct them, to organize them, and finally to incorporate them into one. That was his overall strategy. But we recognize that our lives are directed by God, and that sometimes our strategy is not what God wants us to do right then. God adjusts our strategy. And the Apostle Paul had to face several adjustments to his strategy. And as we think of his three missionary journeys, that's quite clear. I'm just looking at my notes to see especially which ones I want to mention. The first one I'll mention is actually before his journeys. The Apostle Paul, after he was born in Tarsus, and he came to Jerusalem to study under the rabbis, and then, of course, he went to Damascus, where he was converted on the way. When he was in Damascus, he started preaching the gospel and teaching very vigorously, and they tried to kill him. And what happened then? Remember? I know a lot of you know. What's that?
He went out to the desert.
He did for about 3 years, and he came back to Damascus. And then he mentions this as sort of a low point in his life.
He let down through the window in the wall.
That's right. He was let down through the wall in a basket, he said. It was an original basket case. Right? he had to run off. And it's interesting in 2 Corinthians when he mentions all the things he suffered all through his life. That's the last thing he mentions. And then not only that, they let me out of over the wall in a basket. You know, that's worse than getting whipped 5 times. So God had something to say about where Paul would go and what he would do. So God wants Paul to leave Damascus, and circumstances force him out. And recognizing God is sovereign, Paul follows that, goes back to Jerusalem, and he starts preaching again there in Jerusalem. And then enemies threaten him once again. And it's interesting, it says in the book of Acts that the Christians in Jerusalem, the believers, told Paul he had to leave. He had to leave the city. And Paul said, oh, I'm ready to die, but no, you have to leave. In Galatians, Paul says that he was praying in the temple and he had a vision from the Lord. You have to leave. So there's a case where circumstances told him he ought to leave. And then the Lord himself told Paul he ought to leave. Years ago, when I was a student, I wrote a paper on why Paul went where he went, just according to the book of Acts. And it's interesting, in his early life, you get a lot of direct communications from God. Do this, do that, go here, go here. And then you also had circumstances. In some cases like this, you had both. And then later in Paul's life, it seems like the direct communications decrease, and he's relying more on his wisdom and experience and circumstances. It seems like God was withdrawing that special direction and leaving him to use his judgment and wisdom. So by the time you get to the end of his life, the Lord says, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer all this stuff. And everybody says, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't want you to go. And Paul says, I'm going to go, and I'm ready to give my life for the Lord. So in that case, he's actually going against not what God told him to do, but what God said, if you do this, there'll be a lot of trouble. I believe he was doing God's will. If any of you have heard of M.R. DeHaan, the old-time radio broadcast, he once preached a sermon and wrote a little booklet on the sins of Paul. And that was one of his big sins. There were a lot of big sins of Paul, he said. You know, worshiping in the temple was a big sin. Going to Jerusalem was a big sin. I think, you look at that, you know, God could say, well, Paul I know, but who is M.R. DeHaan? as Paul continued in his life, he used more and more of the judgment that God gave him, the wisdom. And I believe that's mainly what, of course, we rely on today, as God withdrew these special, miraculous communications, and we rely more on the Holy Spirit working through means. Well, the apostle, not only on that time did God change his plans, but then later, when Paul was in Tarsus again, and he was there about 7 years preaching and being persecuted, basically. You read in 2 Corinthians all the times he was beaten, stoned, all these things. Some of those are in the book of Acts during his journeys, but most are not. Most of them are not there during his journeys. They occurred prior to his missionary journeys. And during this time, and he's being hardened, trained, made more determined, enduring persecutions as Jesus said he would. Then, of course, as was mentioned yesterday, I forgot who mentioned it, Barnabas came to get him. Was that Brother McDonald mentioned that? Yeah. So Morris McDonald, I think. Anyway, Barnabas came to get Saul to come back to Antioch to help the church there. So there's a case where the Lord led him by means of someone else coming to him and giving him the case, kind of like John Calvin staying behind in Geneva. You know, Peril had something to do with that. So he's there for a while, and then the Spirit calls him and Barnabas to go on their first journey. And they take with them John Mark. So they go from Antioch down to Cyprus, Salamis and Paphos, and then they go up to Perga, and it's there at Perga that John Mark forsook them, went back to Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas go on alone up into the mountains, over the mountains into the central plain, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. That was the southern part of the province of Galatia. So as they're traveling through these churches, there's a lot of persecution. They're driven out of Antioch, Iconium. And what happened in Lystra? Remember? He was stoned and left for dead. And one of the witnesses there was young Timothy, who stood around the body, we believe. He comes back later and picks him up on the second journey. And then Derbe. And now he's been driven out of these places. See how close he is to Tarsus? And there's a Cilician gates right there, just an easy walk comparatively back over to Tarsus and back to Antioch. That's what I would want to do. I don't know about you, but if you've been through all that stuff, you think, boy, I need a rest. But what did they do? You have more put those little maps in your book there on Acts, but you don't know. What did he do? Did he go home to Tarsus and on to Antioch? No, they went back. They went back to those very same cities again. Why did they do that? They'd just been driven out of those cities. Why did he go? You know, that takes a lot of courage. Chutzpah, is that the word? Yes, sir.
Yes, John, that's the word.
Okay. It did. So they went back because Paul said, I want to do more. I don't want to leave those new Christians in their new churches like this. They need additional help before I leave. So I'm willing to go back, face the dangers, and it doesn't say much about their return journey to those cities, but it does mention they did a couple of things, his message and his actions. His message was, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, telling the Christians, get ready, gird up yourselves, you're going to be suffering if you're going to be entering into the kingdom of God. It's not an easy road. Not, what's that song? I didn't promise you a rose garden. And no health and wealth gospel there. He says, many troubles will come to you. That's the message he gave them. And then, the action. What did he do in those churches? I know you know.
Did he raise up elders?
Yes, right, exactly. Appointed elders in every church. Establishing the government of the church. So here, Paul doesn't just want to save souls and move on. He wants to establish disciples. And when he appoints elders in these churches, there's a lot behind that statement. An elder, he tells you what an elder should be like. And in the pastoral epistles, and the elders were people that knew the scriptures, people that had experience in living for God. And of course, this would probably at that point have been Jewish believers. Probably by that point, Gentile believers would not have reached that level of maturity in the gospel, but you had Jewish believers who had knowledge of the scripture, who lived a godly life, and who are now following Jesus Christ, and probably they were the first elders in these churches. So then he returned to Antioch. Now someone else, I think Steve, is going to be preaching on the Jerusalem Council, and that was a major event. I won't mention that right now, except that the Lord led them to do this, and Paul also says the brethren led them to do this. So then, after that, they come back to Antioch, and then the beginning of the second missionary journey. And of course, you know the sad disputes between Paul and Barnabas at that point, and it was an embarrassing moment for the church at Antioch, because it says they got very hot. It's one thing to be able to disagree. It's a good thing to be able to disagree with gentleness and respect, like Peter says. And at that point, their guard was down a little bit, emotions got up, and there was a party. We're glad to see in scriptures, of course, that the Lord healed that wound, that they repented, I believe, of that. And later on, there's a reconciliation for all involved. But God used that to divide the mission. So as a result, Barnabas took John Mark to Cyprus. So Paul had told Barnabas, let's go back to the churches that we have started and see how they do. Now, that would include the churches at Cyprus and the churches in Galatia. And so Barnabas ends up taking Cyprus, which is appropriate since he was from Cyprus, and he took John Mark with him, and that was a little easier field to go to. I like easier fields. Some of you have gone on these short-term mission trips where the temperature is 150 degrees and the humidity is 200, and I don't fare well in those situations. Singapore, we went there for a while. That was nice because you're always inside and they have air conditioning. But when you go outside, it's pretty hard. But, well, why did I say that? I guess some places are easier, that's it. So Cyprus, you know, for Barnabas and John Mark especially, I think it was a nice place to go to have an easier get your strength back. But for Paul took Silas then and said, we're going to go back to Galatia then, we'll go this way. And since they didn't have to go to Cyprus, it was easier to go up through Tarsus. So they would just go to Paul's home and then through the Cilician gates through the churches here in Galatia. And there's a very short verse in on the second missionary journey about, it says that Paul went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. And they dispute exactly where that is, but I think most scholars believe it's the southern part of Galatia. And as they go through. It doesn't say what they said, but we assume that they would continue that work of building, strengthening, confirming, discipling the churches, as well as evangelizing, seeking new believers. Paul's overall plan was to go in a circle, so the next logical place to go would be here. Large population center around Ephesus and surrounding cities, Greek cities on the western shore of Asia Minor. So Paul starts off to Ephesus, the next logical place, but says the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go into Asia, into that province. We don't know why or how the Holy Spirit conveyed this to Paul. It might have been direct revelation.
Go to Asia.
It might have been some sort of circumstance rose up where they were not able to go, and they just interpreted that as meaning the Holy Spirit prevented them. It might be a prophet. Maybe some prophet stood up and said the gift of prophecy was being exercised in the early church. The Lord says, don't go there. We don't know, but the Holy Spirit did not permit them to go to Asia. So Paul says, well, my plan is to go around this way. I can't go here. I'm here. Maybe I can go up here into Bithynia. There's people living up in Bithynia. Go up that way. Now, Peter, we know, went up that way, apparently. He wrote to churches in Bithynia. I think he probably evangelized that region. But so they start up toward Bithynia. And again, Luke says the Holy Spirit would not let them go to Bithynia. Same situation. So they're prevented from going this way. They're prevented from going that way. Says they ended up going that way. They went diagonally and ended up going to Troas, which is right here, the ancient city of Troy. And from Troas, what do we do now? Well, there were two men that left Antioch, Paul and Silas. By the time they got to Troas, there were four of them. Now here's it's not a trivia question, because nothing in the New Testament is trivial, right? But who were the other two men? Luke? Timothy. Right, good. Yeah. That's good. And I noticed elders answering these questions. That's good. My wife and I were listening to a recorded class. This lady was talking about her homeschooling experience, talking to homeschoolers and how ignorant people were of the Bible in churches. It's fun to see people knowing these things. So they picked up Timothy in Lystra, and then they picked up Luke here in Troas. So now four men. And that's where the Lord directly guided Paul. He says, Paul, forget this area right now. I'm reserving that for later. I want you to go over into Macedonia, over here. I don't know if there's a military name for that, where you go around the enemy force. There's a big force, you got your force, and instead of hitting them head on, there's another force over there, you decide to go around them, leave them there, and go over here. Is there a name for that?
Flank them.
Is that
flank
it?
Yeah.
Well, that's what Paul did. And that's good to know. Okay. So, don't go here, go here. So, Paul, in obedience to the vision, takes his friends and they go over to Macedonia. This province here. And in Macedonia, they're able, by God's grace, to establish several churches. And the ones we know of are Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And in those churches, it's a very similar situation where there's persecution, trouble, they're driven out. And finally, when they're in Berea, the people come down and cause so much trouble that the brethren say, look, you've got to get out of here. So they end up moving down to southern part of Greece, the province of Achaia. And in Achaia, there's of course a very famous city of Athens and then Corinth. And you all know the situation, Paul preaching in Athens to the Areopagus and then moving to Cenchrea, where he stayed over a year, year and a half. So if you think of the second missionary journey, main thing is Macedonia, Achaia, especially the city of Corinth. And in Corinth, the Lord established a large, thriving church full of problems. And they seem to go together, I guess. Of course, you could have a small, struggling church full of problems, too, I guess. In that church in Corinth, Paul ministered and the Lord blessed in many ways. And as Paul then, at the end of that time, felt it was time to return, to report back, he left Corinth and sailed across to Ephesus, because that's where he literally wanted to go at first. He sailed to Ephesus, he met a group of people there, and he says, I'm going to come back soon. And then with him went his friends, Priscilla and Aquila, they stayed there. Paul then, from Ephesus, sailed back to Jerusalem and then up to Antioch, and that finished the second missionary journey. So basically, his second journey, he established or confirmed the churches in Galatia, established churches in Macedonia and Corinth. And he stayed long enough to build them up and to give them a firm foundation over a year there. Now, that's the second journey. The third journey, it's kind of interesting. He gets to Antioch and says he turned around and went back. I think you have one verse. He comes home and then he leaves. And that third journey, he takes with him younger men. And this is getting into the discipleship again. He took Timothy and Titus. Of course, the older you get, the easier it is to have disciples because everybody's younger than you are. And no matter who you take, it's going to be, you know. But Timothy and Titus were great blessings to Paul. They were faithful to him. They loved the Lord. They were totally dedicated to the work. And they were capable men, Spirit-used men, and of different personalities, useful in different ways, and carried on after Paul, his work. Well, Timothy and Titus and Paul then proceed once again through the region of Galatia, and then this time the Lord allows him to go on to Ephesus. So the third journey is primarily the city of Ephesus, 3 years, or in one place, 2.5 years, there in Ephesus. And there was a good group to start with, 12 Jewish men, I think it was, and then they expand and grow, and the gospel reaches out not only in Ephesus, but to the surrounding region of Asia. And when Paul writes later to the Colossians, he mentions he's never seen them by face, but he knows about them and he prays for them. So here's a church established in Colossae and another church in Laodicea, quite far. Now, according to this scale here, 100 miles would be about that distance as the crow flies. So that's quite a ways away. There's a church established by people who were originally probably converts of the Apostle Paul. We know Philemon was. And the church was meeting in his house, apparently. So the gospel was spreading. God was blessing that ministry. So on the third journey, the Apostle Paul has trouble, of course, with the church at Corinth. They're having all these problems. He writes 1 Corinthians, and he wonders what in the world's going on. He sends Titus over. Titus, tell me what's going on. Titus goes over to Corinth, and then Titus is supposed to come back, but he's going to come back this way. He's going to come back around, and Paul waits and waits. Remember one time when we were talking earlier about the beginning of International Christian Youth way back, and we had our first meeting. I was the chairman of the International Christian Youth of California, which was about 10 of us. And we got Bob. Any of you heard of Bob Wells, a Baptist pastor in California? A big Baptist church there. And he agreed. He was a friend of Dr. McIntyre. He agreed to have a big rally, youth rally in his church. ICY. And there were 10 of us from Highland College. And then he was going to have all these Baptist kids come in and all this. Well, something broke down. We got to this big church. We had our big banners and posters. And then the time came, it was supposed to be like 7 o'clock, 6:30, nobody's there, 6:45, nobody's there. I get nervous. So what did I do? I walked out into the parking lot. Now you think about it, this is psychological. I walked out in the parking lot looking for the cars to come. I don't know if you've ever done anything like that. I guess you think it's, they'll come more if you go out looking this way. Well, They never came. We had like 15 people there. Bob Wells gave a wonderful message to us, encouraging message. He's a great fellow. But I remember walking out there. Where is everybody? Well, that's whenever I think of Paul waiting for Titus, it's that same thing. Because where's Titus? And so Paul says, I couldn't wait. I had to go up and see. So I came up to Troas to wait for him there, so I could see him sooner. And he said, still, he didn't come. And I had all these opportunities and troubles in Troas, but I was, had Corinth on my mind. And so I went over to Macedonia. And I'm there in Macedonia, I finally met up with Titus. Titus gave a good report. Everything's fine. They love you. They want you to come. And Paul is so relieved. He wrote 2 Corinthians and that great expression of God's lifting his spirits and giving him, in that jar of clay, giving him the spirit that sustained him in all his sufferings and anxieties. Well, then he stayed there for the 3 months in Corinth. And during the winter, when he could not sail home, he wanted to take the offering. He'd been collecting this huge offering and gathering people from the various churches to represent the churches. Paul said, I didn't want to do anything dishonestly. I wanted to be open before everybody. So I had people come from all these churches to make sure I gave the money where it's supposed to go. And he had a pretty good sized group by the time he got to Corinth. And there in Corinth for the winter, they stayed. And Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he wrote the words we read earlier. He said, this is what I've been doing. I want to go fully preaching the gospel all the way around, and I want to go next to Rome, I want to go to Spain, and as I do it, I'm presenting the Gentiles as an offering to God, as my spiritual service. Once again, the Lord had other ideas for Paul's plans. Paul was planning to sail right back to Jerusalem, get there for Passover. The Lord had other ideas. Said nope. So he arranged to have all these bandits want to kill Paul at the docks on the ship. He was not able to take the ship. He found out about that. So instead of going across this way, he went back around that way. That took longer. But it's because of that that we have Acts chapter 20. Ever thought about that? You know, if Paul had gone straight back, Acts 20 never would have been written. What do you think about that? A lot of other things also. Eutychus never would have fallen out of the window. And just think about that. All the wonderful times we've had with Eutychus over the years. That's the most humorous part of the book of Acts, I think, the way Luke writes that. I love that. Poor Eutychus, he's sitting up there and says he was being overcome by sleep. And the next verse it says, having been overcome by sleep. And those of you who have struggled on the pews, you can sympathize with that. You know, you're fighting it, and finally you stop fighting. God changed Paul's plans for God's reasons. We don't know all the reasons, but there are some we can think of. And so Paul goes around the long way, finally goes back to Jerusalem, but he missed Passover. He was trying to get back now by the Feast of Pentecost, which we assume he was able to do. So these are examples of Paul's strategy actually being put into place by God's providence, adjusted by God's providence. Somebody told me once, you can't turn a truck when it's standing still. And I believe if we want the guidance of God and the blessing of God in our work, we have to have a plan, a purpose. God's given us the overall purpose of our lives. But in our particular situation, this is the duty that God has laid on my heart. This is what God wants me to do as an overall plan of life. And I'll just do the best I can doing that, and then God will adjust as he desires. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that's ours to know the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to be set free from our sins and to be brought into the body of Christ, to be one church under him. And Lord, we ask your blessing on us as we seek to do the work of the Lord. Give us a purpose, give us a goal, give us, we pray, a strategy, and then to recognize the sovereign purpose of God and how you will change and adjust our activities according to your perfect plan. But Lord, we pray especially that you would help us to have that desire to present our lives and the fruit of our lives as a sacrifice to the Lord of love, adoration, and worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.